Turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, and look with me at verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4. I've entitled my sermon this morning, and it actually scans across two Sundays, Lord willing, seven God-given affirmations that Jesus Christ is superior to everybody and everything. Seven God-given affirmations that Jesus Christ is above everybody and everything. Now you'll remember verses 1 through 4, that's where we get to see a earthly throne room. That's actually what the writer of Hebrews is holding up before the readers of this epistle. And there is good reason he's doing that, because he's about to paint a picture of what the heavenly throne room looks like. But if you have no concept what of an earthly king's throne room looks like, you're going to get lost in the mist, as it were. So, in the heavenly throne room of God, as we will encounter in the scriptures this morning, what is pictured by the writer of Hebrews when he is using the illustration of an earthly throne room, of an earthly king in antiquity, this is something that the writer of Hebrews is assuming that you know about. Something that will help you as you and I make our way through Hebrews, both chapter 1 and chapter 2. And so what we see seated and what we see unfolding in the heavenly throne room that's about to be unfolded for us is God the Son is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And in being seated at the right hand of God the Father, God the Son is the risen Lord of glory of heaven and earth. And because of his position in being seated where he is, that is a proclamation by God the Father that God the Son is superior to everyone and everything who came before him, who is now, and who will yet be. In the throne room of God, there is nobody, no thing better than Christ. God the Son, Jesus Christ, is better than, more superior than, all people and everything that has ever been, now, and ever will be. So please follow as I read for us, with that in mind, the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This morning I'm going to be sharing this sermon, seven God-given affirmations. Jesus Christ is superior to everybody and everything. See if you can pick them up as I read for us verses 1 through 4. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much better than the angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than they. So let me ask, did you pick them up by any chance? Did you pick up the seven God-given affirmations that Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, our risen Lord and Savior, is better than anyone and everything? Well, let me list them for us in case you didn't. They're not hard to see. Jesus Christ is, number one, revealer, number two, owner, number three, creator, number four, reflector, number five, sustainer, Number six, Savior. And number seven, favored son. Don't worry if you didn't manage to write them down. They are the points of my sermon this morning and next week, Lord willing, as we move through the text. But allow me to start in this way for us with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Father, it is good for us to be still before you and to quieten our hearts and cease from our striving and know that you are indeed God and that you will be exalted among the nations. So as we come now to the pinnacle of our worship, where we open up the scriptures and where we learn of you, and with the enablement and leading and understanding given us by God the Holy Spirit, who is in our midst, convicting us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come, both in the unsaved and in the saved. We want to thank you now, Lord. Ours is the opportunity to have yielded hearts, surrendered lives. And may we be, as I so often say, when we leave this place, a little bit more in love with you than when we first walked in. We ask that therefore you would lovingly shepherd us into understanding what's going on and what it is that you want us to embrace and how it is that you want us to live out the lives that we now live in the flesh for the one who died and gave his life for us that we would have life. And all the while, Lord, being used of you as your salt upon the earth, your light unto the world, to show forth and proclaim the testimony of the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and to the Gentile. And Lord, I thank you that we can ask that you would also still our hearts as we see unfolding events in the near Middle East. We thank you for the news of the safety of our loved ones who live there. We ask your hand of protection upon them. We pray that you would lovingly guide them through these days as you would guide us ourselves. I'm also very mindful, Lord, that in the book of Esther, as they, the Jewish nation, approach the holiday and the celebration and the feast of Purim, which marks Esther and being used of you sovereignly in the king, in the life of the king to whom she was queen, married, you raised her up that she would defend your people. We wait on you now, Lord, to see how you will unfold that ancient truth in this modern day. You are our God. We are your people. You have made us to be the sheep of your pasture. Help us to set, therefore, our heart and our affections on you and that which is above. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As we begin, I want to remind us we're going to encounter throughout the book of Hebrews, there is a common theme that the writer, under the sovereign leadership and inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, he weaves a theme into this letter to this Jewish community, hence it's called the letter to the Hebrews. But there is much application for we who are of Gentile origin, because we will get to see practical, very, very life-changing truths that God is wanting us to embrace and live out. But the theme that we're going to find woven throughout the book of Hebrews is this: Christ is better. In fact, it's highlighted 13 times throughout the book of Hebrews. And we will see them as we move through this wonderful book of Scripture. But to give you a taste, for example, whilst the Old Testament prophets in chapter 1 are extolled and being most useful in the hands of God in declaring who He is, what He has done, is doing, and will yet do, Christ is better because Christ is God's final word, and God's final word is better than the word of a man that he used to pen his eternal scriptures. Because his final word is the word. It is the word of God. In short, as we will see, Jesus Christ in every way is superior to the Old Testament sacrificial system. And for those, therefore, who are so obsessed with returning to and are enthralled with the Mosaic law, this book will show us, do not be lured into that. Why? Christ is better. Better than any blood of bulls or goats. We will also see those who are of charismatic persuasion, who are enthralled with and are obsessed with mysticism and worshiping angelic beings. This book will show us Christ is better. Christ ushers in a better new covenant, and therefore, mark it well, folks, God is not glorified, God is not honored, God is not pleased with those who profess to be born again believers in Christ and who are obsessed with returning to the Old Testament Mosaic law, or obsessed with following and enhancing mysticism, as we see in the charismatic movement. Jesus Christ is so superior to everything and everyone that has ever been that, in as many words, God the Father has already declared it such. God the Son, Jesus Christ, is superior to none. To everyone. There is no second. As someone has observed, Christ is first. There is no second. Jesus Christ is superior because why? He alone is the bridge between sinful man and woman, boy, girl, and a holy, just, and righteous God. Christ is better. He's that only bridge. Christ is the Lord of Lords. He is the prophet, priest, redeemer, savior, King of kings, Lord of lords, God's only anointed Messiah. He is the first and he is the last. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And all of that is in the book of Hebrews. That all being said in our text this morning, Jesus Christ is affirmed by God the Father as superior to all people and everything that has ever been, is now, and will yet be. The eternal God and Father has ascribed to the eternal God, the Son, seven roles, which are seven affirmations that Jesus Christ is superior and first over everyone and everything. Now, a reminder, 2 weeks ago, our sermon concluded with us seeing that Jesus Christ is that first affirmation. He's given that first role by God the Father, entrusted to God the Son, making him better. He is the revealer. We saw that. As God the Father, as his perfect, superior, final word to mankind, Jesus Christ, he is the perfect revealer. And as I said earlier this morning, yes, the Old Testament prophets did a wonderful job in declaring the truths of God. But Jesus Christ is that final declaration of God. He is that final declaration of the talking God, who we love and adore. So now let's, having dealt with that 2 weeks ago as the first affirmation that Jesus Christ is superior to everyone and everything, he is revealer, let us now look at the remaining six. We're only going to have time for three this morning, and then we're going to carry over three to next week, Lord willing. And by the way, they tie in wonderfully with the Lord's Supper, which we will also include into our worship service next Sunday, Lord willing. But the seven affirmations that we are about to look at, firstly, we've seen the revealer 2 weeks ago. The next one I want to share with us is another God-given role, God-given affirmation that Jesus Christ is superior to everybody and everything. You find it in chapter 1, verse 1, and the first part of verse 2. Jesus Christ is owner. That's our first point for today. It's the second affirmation that Jesus Christ is superior. Read with me, please. Hebrews 1, 1 through just the first part of verse 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. That's Jesus Christ in his role as revealer. Now this morning, we see whom he appointed heir of all things. That makes Jesus Christ superior to everybody and everything because Jesus Christ is owner. Now let me explain that. Folks, in the very most basic legal term, to be an heir, an inheritor, is to be an owner. So in the matter of God's whole creation, Jesus Christ is owner of everything. Now let's be clear. God has always been owner of his creation. And yet, whilst he has never relinquished ownership of his creation, there is a time in the history of mankind that the first Adam, our ancestor, the first Adam that we encounter in Genesis chapter 1, all the way through into Genesis chapter 3, he gave away his God-given inheritance of a co-regent with God Almighty in taking care of God's creation. But thanks be to God that even though the first Adam failed and gave away his inheritance entrusted him by Almighty Eternal God, thanks be to God that God sent a second Adam, Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, without beginning, without end. He is God eternal, he is God equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, yet he is God distinct in that of the three triune Godhead, he is the one who took on himself human skin. He humbled himself, he set aside the glories of heaven to come to earth and become related to us. Like us, but unlike us. Like us in that he took on flesh, blood, and bones. The eternal God, creator of everything, stepped into time and space which he created and assumed a body which he created for you and I. And it's in like manner he came. And he did that because of an everlasting love toward you and I, that we would not perish, but that we would come to know Christ. And because of Christ and his wrath-satisfying, substitutionary sacrifice, we would be redeemed, not for a day. We would be redeemed for eternity. We would be bought back from the slave market of sin. And God did it all. He dug us out of the miry pit of sin and set us on the rock, which is Christ Jesus our Lord. So thanks be to God. The second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, redeemed, or if you will, he re-won, he regained that forfeited world of God through his sacrificial death on the cross and his resurrection. And God the Father's reward for the faithfulness and task that it was accomplished, that he had been entrusted him in eternity past, he rewarded the second Adam, his only begotten Son, that the Lord Jesus Christ was given the universe. Everything that we can see and cannot see is the Son's. It belongs to him. He is the inheritor, the owner. Romans 5:12 is a wonderful reminder that just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned in the likeness of Adam. No, you didn't go and just eat a forbidden fruit, a pomegranate, as some people would think the forbidden fruit is. That's not the sin. The sin that you and I participate in, that is exactly the sin that caused Adam's downfall, was this. he disobeyed God's word. Who here has not disobeyed God's word? I'm thankful no one lifted their hand, because I would be meeting with you afterward. 1 Corinthians 15:45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, flesh, blood, and bones like you and I. The last Adam, the eternal God of heaven and earth, who stepped into time and space that he created to become like us so he could save us, he became a life-giving spirit. 1 Corinthians 15:45. So mark it well, folks. There has never been a moment, not even an inkling, not even a fraction of a second, that God has not been king over his creation, including the earth. And even with the attempted coup, if I could say it this way, of Satan, he has remained king, and he is king. And in the mind of that earthly throne room, the king seated on his throne is now publicly declaring to all of the serfs and servants and soldiers and nobles gathered before him, this is my son, he's on my right, and he is owner of everything. Everything that is mine is his. Think of it this way. The creation, everything that you can see and even can't see yet despite the Hubble telescope, everything that you have still not been able to comprehend, that I have still not been able to comprehend, the creation is the eternal Father's lands, and he's given everything to his eternal Son, your and my Savior. The solar system is the, in South African parlance, the front stoop of the eternal Son. The galaxy is his back garden. The universe and everything that we see and cannot see, well, that's the small holding. Jesus Christ owns everything. He is supreme over everything. And most astonishing truth for us is Romans 8:17. And it's this. As God's adopted children, Romans 8:17, we are now heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Oh, how immense, how unfathomable, how immeasurable is the grace, the mercy, and the love of God for we who were made a little lower than the angels. We are not deserving, and yet, astonishingly, in Christ, before God, we are made rich. And we get given the riches of Christ, who is what? Owner of everything. So it's fitting that everything reverts to Christ. It is fitting that everything belongs to Jesus Christ, because we get to see in our second affirmation for today that Jesus Christ is better than everybody and everything that ever was, is, and will yet be. It is this: Jesus Christ is not only owner, he is creator. So we have seen 2 weeks ago, he's revealer, God's perfect revelation to us. We have now seen he is owner of everything. Now we get to see he's creator of everything. Look at the last part of verse 2. Whom he appointed heir of all things, he's owner, through whom he also made, that is the verb, made the world. That makes him what? Jesus Christ is creator. Now, again, according to the scriptures, all three, eternal, equal members of the triune Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, were involved in creation. We see that truth in the creation account of Genesis 1. But in the New Testament scriptures, it is particularly emphasized as to what role Jesus Christ the second person of the triune Godhead fulfilled in creation. And so by way of summary, we can work it out this way from Scripture. God the Father oversaw the original plan of creation in consultation with the Godhead. He handed responsibility for the plan to be executed to God the Son, who was able to do that in the enablement of God the Holy Spirit. So in John, for example, chapter 1, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things came into being through Him, the Word, God the Son. And apart from Him, God the Son, nothing came into being that has come into being. Okay, there's a two-week thought for us. In one word title, in a one word title, Jesus Christ is Creator. The book of Colossians, which by the way, the book of Colossians is a mirror to the book of Hebrews. I wonder if you realize that. It's a mirror. It makes affirmation that Jesus Christ is Creator. Colossians 1, 13 through 17. For He, Jesus Christ, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred, for He, God Eternal, God the Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. He, the beloved Son, is the image of the invisible God. He is God Revealer. He is the firstborn of all creation. It's not that He was born first, it's He is superintending. He is first before anything in creation. That's what that means. Firstborn means above all. For by Him, verse 16, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, that's a reference to angelic beings, demons and holy beings, all things have been created through Him, God the Son, and for Him, God the Son. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. I can't help but imagine that the human author whom God the Holy Spirit used to pen the book of Colossians probably heard the sermon of Colossians 1:13. And he penned the book of Hebrews with the book of Hebrews weighing heavily on his mind. But folks, think with me, because this is how it works. Jesus Christ is Creator. Thus, Jesus Christ, as we have already seen, He is owner. Now, let me paint a picture for us. In the words of a treasured theologian, Francis Schaeffer, he used to say, and I got this out of my library, he used to say, at creation, God made nothing. God made from nothing, nothing. And from making nothing, God made something. That's a two-week thought. God made nothing from nothing, and from nothing, God made something. God at creation, folks, please understand, He didn't go looking around for building material. He didn't go looking for a roof truss here and a door frame there and a window frame there. He didn't even go looking for a subatomic particle that people are still trying to find somewhere in Sweden, if I last checked. They got this room in it. Okay, never mind. It's beyond me. But here's the thing. God didn't go looking for that subatomic particle to scrape together to make something. God made nothing from nothing, and from nothing God made something. Creation. And guess what? You and I. Just as the potter has over the clay authority to unmake or make something, so Jesus Christ has the sovereignty, he has the authority over his creation, including you and I. He is the potter, we are the clay. Let me illustrate this. You moms and dads who have got children who play with Lego and you stand on that barefoot, okay, we will just keep that, okay. When your son or your daughter builds an airplane or a castle from Lego, guess what? They have sovereignty over what they build. They can make the airplane as fat as they want. They can make it with as bigger wings or as smaller wings as they want. They could make it fat or skinny. The castle can be as high or as low as they want. And that's true of you and I. In the hands of the Creator, He can make us what He desires. And so the freckles, the big nose, the ears that just won't stop growing, the hair that has stopped growing, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Don't argue with the scriptures. Keep on telling my wife that. Don't mess with God's anointed. Why would that be? Because God, Psalm 139, you, God, you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Hey, there you go. Even 5'5", fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. And my soul knows it very well. According to Romans 4:17, God who gives life to the dead in sin and calls into being that which does not exist. You and I did not seek the Lord. He came seeking us. And thanks be to God that He did so with immense love. God, the eternal Son, calls nothing into something. And He is sovereign because He called it. Whatever it is, the hills, the heavens, the cattle on the hills that are in the earth, the universe, He called it into existence. Psalm 104:24, O Lord, how many are your works in wisdom? You have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. Folks, if you didn't understand today, you belong to God. Whether you know Him or not, He is your creator. He is your owner. And Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth that you walk on is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it. This helps us appreciate why we should have a reverence for each and every person that God brings into our lives. For they are image bearers of the God who made you and who saved you. God the Son owns the universe. He owns the earth. He owns everyone who inhabits the earth. Why? He's creator. He made everything and everyone. So, God the Son, the favored and exalted Son in the heavenly throne room, was appointed the role of revealer, owner, and creator. Now we're going to look at our third for today, which is actually the fourth affirmation. It's found in verse 3 of Hebrews 1. Jesus Christ is reflector. Okay? Now, this is different to being revealer, all right? Jesus Christ is reflector. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And again, the very first part. We're going to leave the other for next week. And He, Jesus Christ, God the Son, God eternal, God equal, He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. Now let me add some words in here for you. And He, God the Son, is the exact radiance of His, God the Father, and God the Son's glory, and the exact representation of His, God the Father, and God the Son's nature. But the emphasis on Jesus Christ is the exact representation of the glory of God the Father and the nature of God the Father. This first verse, this first part of the verse speaks a profound truth for you and I. Let me explain. Literally, it reads this way. Jesus Christ is the perfect reflection of God's glory, and Jesus Christ is the perfect representation of God's nature. Now here's the amazing thing. In the Old Testament scriptures, we know, we learn, with the exception of a few, Moses, Manoah, who was the father of Samson, with the exception of a few, Moses being one of those examples, man or woman could not look upon God and live. And yet, in Jesus Christ, He perfectly reflects God's glory that would have slain man, and He perfectly reflects God's nature that would have slain man. Now in Christ, we can therefore look upon Him, God eternal, God equal, and live. Again, how unfathomable are the mercies of God. God's glory shines more brightly in Jesus Christ than ever before. Let me illustrate that. Keep your finger here. Turn with me into your Old Testament portion of your scriptures. Come with me to Exodus chapter 33, verse 18 through 23. Exodus 33, verse 18 through verse 23. Now this is a community. We're eavesdropping on a conversation taking place between God eternal and Moses, His faithful prophet. Exodus 33, verse 18. Then Moses said, I pray you, God eternal, show me your glory. And He, God, said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be precious, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But He, God, said to Moses, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you, Moses, shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed. And then I will take my hand away, and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And yet, here's the amazing thing. You might think, well, did God ever show Himself to Moses? Well, yes, He did. Pastor Mark adequately dealt with that. But He also, in the briefest of moments, Jesus Christ, when He was upon the earth as the God-man, on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, Christ reveals God's glory perfectly. Skip forward now into the New Testament portion of your scriptures. Look at Matthew 17, 1 through 7. Okay, now this is the transfiguration that takes place in the Galilee in northern Israel. In 6 days later, Jesus took with Him, verse 1, Matthew 17, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he, Jesus Christ, was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. Let me stop there. That's God the Son unveiling his eternal deity for Peter, James, and John to see. Now look at verse 13. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. That's amazing. Here's Jesus Christ speaking with his prophet that he covered with his hand centuries ago. And now he's communing with him face to face. But Peter, verse 4, says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll make three tabernacles. Why? God is with us. This is a good place. We're not going to leave. I'll make three tabernacles here. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased with. Listen to him. He is the perfect revealer. When the disciples heard this, they fell down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came up to them and touched them and said, get up, do not be afraid. So here's the thrust. Come back with me to Hebrews. Here's the thrust that the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across to you and I. In Christ, we get to look upon God's glory and we live. And Christ's perfection, his perfect reflection of God's glory, is not some counterfeit. It's not some second-rate photocopy that's got all the blemishes of all the marks that are on your photocopy screen, and it gets copied into the document you're making. This is a perfect, absolute, perfect image of God. And we can see that because of the next part of the verse. And he is the radiance of his glory. He perfectly reflects the glory and the exact representation of his nature. So in Christ, here's how it works. This is the thrust of Hebrews. We have the perfect expression of God's nature, who he is and what he does. And it's because of this phrase, exact representation, that we get to understand, as you look at the original grammar, the Greek, it's a word, it's a phrase that you and I would use if we wanted to describe how a metal stamp presses out a precious metal coin in its production. The coin holds the exact replica of whoever the coin represents. And so if it's the King of England, the coin has got it. If it's in our coinage, Nelson Mandela, the coin has got it. And what does this mean? Well, this stamp, this phrase tells us that the stamp imparts to the coin the exact representation of whatever the mold contains. There is no blemish. Point by point, it's perfect. Jesus Christ is the perfect expression of God's nature, who he is and what he does. And in Jesus Christ being the exact representation of God's nature, therefore, here's what it looks like. You and I, we see from the scriptures Jesus Christ, God's nature. We see in Jesus Christ, he reflects, he radiates the grace of God and the compassion of God and the rescue of God. How does he do that? He shows grace to an undeserving woman at a well in Samaria. He shows undeserving grace to an undeserving prostitute brought and cast at his feet to be stoned. He shows undeserving grace to a thief rightly hanging for the thief's insurrection on a cross alongside him. Today you will be with me in paradise. He shows grace to an undeserving disciple who has denied him, Peter. He shows grace to an undeserving people, you and I, because he loves you and I. We also see Jesus Christ radiates, he reflects the eternal love of God. How? By laying down his life that we may have life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but that they would have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him, his Son, might be saved. And the world is you and I. And he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has already been judged because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. So we also, we get to see Jesus Christ radiates. He reflects not only the grace of God, he reflects the love of God, and he also reflects the eternal sovereignty of God. Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20, it's a passage we know well. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, "All authority," there it is, sovereignty, "has been given to me in heaven and on the earth. No place is not under my sovereign rule. Go therefore and make disciples." Make is the right verb, by the way. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always," sovereignty, "even to the end of the age. I am without beginning, I am without end, I hold you in my hand." Now please understand, Jesus Christ, folks, I want to be careful how I say this, he is not a mirror of God. By that I mean, we look at the moon shining brightly in the night sky. It has no light. It's simply reflecting the light of the sun that is now below the horizon. But the moon is at such an elevation that it still gets the light from the sun, and it therefore radiates forth the sun. Mark it well. That's not the illustration of Jesus Christ reflecting the God the Son, God the Father. The DNA of the eternal God the Son is the exact DNA of the eternal God the Father. And mark it well, only God could duplicate God point by point. Jesus Christ, God eternal, God equal, is exactly what God the Father is. Colossians 2:9, that mirror of the book of Hebrews, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Can I say it this way, folks? When you and I get to heaven as born-again believers in Christ, when our earthly sojourn is over, whether through the valley of the shadow of death or whether in that wonderful, very imminent next prophetic event, the rapture, when you and I get to heaven, when we enter into the heavenly throne room of God as his adopted son and daughter, joint heir with his only begotten Son, we will have no difficulty in recognizing God the Son. You say, oh, I know, because we'll see the imprint in his hands and his riven side. Aside from that, you and I will have no problem identifying God the Son. Why? He'll be the only one that looks exactly like God the Father. I look at my two sons. And you know, a photograph was taken a couple of years ago, maybe even a decade or more now. All three of us are sitting on a window seat. The sun is behind us, and you can't see us that well. We're silhouetted. But you look at us and, okay, who is Tiny? Who's David? Who's Mark? And we went to Kruger in 2004, and we're in there, and now Mark, my son, is with me, and we're in the shop at Kruger, and the game warden says, oh, I can see you two are related. I mean, really, we are peas in a pod. They've even got the genetic kink in the ear. God has perfectly made them. And David is the perfect of all. He's the tallest. No, 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 no. But folks, if you look at my sons, you see me. But there's a still, it's not an exact. When you and I behold the Son, your Savior, you will have no problem identifying He is God, because He is God. So, next week, Lord willing, we'll consider the remaining three God-given affirmations. They will be: Jesus Christ is affirmed by God as being superior to everybody and everything, as the truth that He is sustainer, He is Savior. And this is where my outline does unfold. I don't have an S for favored son, besides son. But let me remind us as I end this morning this way. Remember, in the heavenly throne room, you and I, in Hebrews 1:1-4, we're gazing at the Son, God the Son. And as we have perhaps come to comprehend for maybe the first time in our lives, Jesus Christ, God eternal, God equal, and yet God distinct in being God in human flesh, paying the price for your and my sin, being risen from the dead to prove His sacrifice was sufficient for the removal of my sin, your sin. He is superior above all persons and above all things. Now let me challenge us with a question. Knowing this now, because we've seen it in the Scriptures, do you love Christ? Is He as precious to you as He is as precious to Peter, who denied Him and was restored through immeasurable grace, love, and mercy? Is He the hub, the very center part of your faith and your life? Or is it that you've made your Christianity something of just a way to live? It's important you and I grapple with this question. Why? Because please understand, first of all, love beholds the Son with eyes of faith. You and I can't see Jesus Christ now. John 1:12 states, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. Even those who have not seen Him, yet who have believed in His name. To believe in His name is to affirm and embrace you are understanding and accepting of all who Jesus Christ has said He is, what He has done and is doing and will yet do. But have you really come to that settled confidence that the gospel of Christ is true and that the Word of God is a narrative of the life of God eternal and His eternal love toward you and I? And there comes a point in our history when God perfectly reveals to us His perfect revelation of Himself, of His love, of His grace, of His mercy, of His sovereignty, and is found wrapped up and given as a gift, an indescribable gift to you and I in the person of Jesus Christ. Have you really come to that settled confidence as you begin to see the author of this very book, the book of Hebrews, describes faith as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen? We're going to see that in chapter 11, verse 1. This means, folks, here's my thrust. You and I, sight won't help you and I see the sun. Your sight will help you and I see the world, but the world will not show you Christ as God has shown you who He is in Christ. But also it means to love the Son is expressed in a love that understands Christ, and that's going to lead you with a craving. As Peter describes, you're going to be like that infant desiring more milk. And then you're going to move from milk to strong meat. Biltong, you've arrived. But the thing is this, the love of Christ, the love of God will always lead you for a craving to know more of this one who loved you in eternity past. The Apostle Peter wrote it better than I can describe it. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, one and the same, seeing that His divine power has granted to us, you and I, everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory. Peter understood that knowing Christ will lead to a greater appreciation and worship of Christ for His grace and mercy. And beyond that, knowledge of Christ grants us everything that you and I need for living life and being godly. We gaze at the Son by faith, and our love for Him grows through knowledge as given us in the Word of God. And our love for Him induces in us a devotion and affection for Christ, and you know what? For whomsoever Christ brings across your path or sets you down alongside. It's time, folks, for you and I to step into the broad ray of God's glory in Christ. And the writer of Hebrews, through the work of the faith of God the Holy Spirit in your and my life, even in this moment, shows you and I, Jesus Christ is revealer, He is owner, He is creator, He is reflector. And we will see He is sustainer, savior, and favored son. In the heavenly throne room and here on the earth, and I pray upon the throne of your heart and life. Gaze long and hard this day and all your days given you at the Son, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for the time given us to acquaint ourselves with your scriptures. But Lord, not just with a heart knowledge. Not just with a head knowledge, but also with a heart knowledge that will lead us in what you've encouraged us and exhorted us to be, not only hearers of your word, but hearers and doers of your word. We have been shown much practically today. We bear witness to your grace, to your mercy, to your love, to your sovereignty. And you've given us all that we need to go forth and declare that witness to whomsoever you set us down alongside. Our loved ones, our family, our friends, our work colleagues, our acquaintances, and yes, Lord, even those who despise us. May your perfect will be done now, as it is in heaven, and as it will be upon the earth, But most importantly, may it be done in our lives. If there be one here who knows you not, may this be the day they truly lift up their eyes unto the Lord, call upon you, and are saved to the uttermost. And for we who know you, Lord, may we ever now be prompted even more to be found thankful, in contentment, and with godliness all the days you've apportioned us, so that we may, we beg of you, be used of you as a vessel, as an instrument, as a righteous instrument of comfort and care to whomsoever you set us down alongside. And may we do it only for one reason, that you would receive the glory, the honor, and that your kingdom would be furthered, in Jesus' name. Amen.